learn in the Word of God, to the Gospel of Luke to begin with. I haven't cited that there in the order of service, if you just hold that for a moment. Luke chapter 16, I'm going to read from, and then I read the passage that we have printed in the order of service. Don't worry if you don't have a Bible. Just listen as I read this passage, please. This is God's word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone would be raised from the dead." And then to read from John's Gospel, the passage you have in the order of service, if you want to open that up. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Amen. As I've already intimated, the theme for this week of special services is resurrection. I think Jimmy will just turn the light off because the daylight is just it's very bright in my eyes for some reason. Resurrection. It's not a subject that we tend to think a lot about. Yes, I suppose at certain times of the year, the church will have a special service to remember the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But it's not a subject that tends to dominate our thinking. Even at funerals, the fact of resurrection is usually only hinted at in those few words at the graveside, in the sure and certain hope of resurrection unto life. And that's about it. Given the fact that we spend so much time thinking and talking about other things in our lives which are unlikely, if ever, to have any real impact upon us, and here is a subject in resurrection which lies at the very heart of our eternal existence, it's quite staggering that it's virtually absent from our thinking and our conversation. Maybe the reason why it is absent from our thinking and our conversation is because it's one step removed from the next stage in our lives. If we're going to talk about our lives in the future, and if we're going to talk about what the next stage is, death, if we ever talk about that, that's probably as much or as far as we want to go. And yet, that's a grave mistake, because a proper understanding of resurrection is one of the very few things in life that we really need to know about, because it is the gateway into eternity. This evening, I want to just lay, as it were, the context. I want to bring an introduction to the fact of resurrection. I want to present to you very simply that resurrection is real and it will take place. Tomorrow evening, I want to consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What took place when Jesus was raised from the dead? What were the events surrounding his resurrection? And why is that so important to us? On Wednesday evening, I want to then consider what is our response to the resurrection of Jesus? How do we take on board that truth concerning his resurrection? And what are we going to do with that truth concerning the resurrection? On Thursday evening, I want to compare the difference between the resurrection of those who believe in Jesus Christ and the resurrection of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And finally, on Friday, I want to consider the wonderful prospect of life post-resurrection for those who do believe in Jesus Christ. So that's a brief outline of the week ahead. I trust that you will be able to come, and as this teaching unfolds during the week, that we'll all grow in a deeper appreciation of it, and it'll have an impact on our thinking and our living. the fact of resurrection. You and I are alive. Well, that's not the most startling observation you've probably ever had or listened to in your life. My next observation is equally not as startling as well. That observation is, you and I will die. My third observation is that you and I will be resurrected and have an eternal existence. I think it's difficult to visualize resurrection simply on its own. There needs to be a connectedness to our life at present. We have to work through the issue of death and then come to an understanding that resurrection is real. You and I are alive. You and I possess life. It's not life that we either willed or generated ourselves. The fact of our existence was not known to us prior to our conception. I don't know when your first memory of your own personal existence was. It may have been 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. But that's generally when we remember or have a sense of the fact that I exist, I am a person. We had no existence prior to our conception, and our conscious awareness of our existence doesn't come into place until a few years into our lives. There are things about our lives which we cannot change. I think the greatest thing about our lives that we cannot change is that we only have one life. The life you have now is the life you have. You don't have an existence. None of us can be in two places at the one time, even if we wish we could have at times. You are who you are. The choices, the decisions you make now affect your life from this day forth. Certainly, the decision choices that other people make and have an impact on our lives as well. But I think that they tend to make less of an impact than we may think they do, because even the impact of the decisions that other people make, which rest upon us, we still have the liberty and the choice as to how we're going to react and respond to the decisions that they make. Ultimately, in our lives, we have the liberty to make many good choices, regardless of how other people deal with us. We only have the one life. I think sometimes we don't actually think about that. We just get caught up in our lives and we just live them, which in a sense is natural. The second thing about this one life is that it is incredibly short. We sang together from Psalm 90. And in the opening verse of that psalm, God contrasts the huge gulf between him and us. He speaks of himself as being from everlasting to everlasting. He speaks of 1,000 years in his sight as being but yesterday. And when we think of yesterday, and if I was to ask you what you did yesterday, you'd probably respond to me in a few sentences. You'd be able to sum up all that you did yesterday in the breadth of a few words. And here is God saying that in terms of his understanding of all that he has created, that 1,000 years is but as yesterday to him. It's but a passing of a few moments. He speaks of the fleetingness of our lives. We are like a dream, something that is with us but for a few seconds and then gone. We're like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the evening it fades and it passes away. At the end of our worship, we're going to be singing from another portion of the psalm that speaks about the duration of our lives. He says, the years of our lives are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone away, and we fly away. We have one life. It is incredibly short. The reality is, no matter what way you look at your life, you can't avoid that fact. Moments, they just are fleeting. Hours pass by as if they're nothing. Days come and weeks go. Weeks barely register. It hardly seems any time since the children were off for the Christmas holidays. And here we are, they're off again for the Easter holidays. And before we know where we're at, they'll be off for the summer holidays. And then it'll be back to the Halloween holidays. And before we know where we're at, it'll be Christmas again. It's like wishing your life away. But the reality is, that's just the way our lives flow. They just pass by. It's 15 years since the attack on the Twin Towers in New York. Would you believe that? It's 20 years since Princess Diana died. 153,000 people die every day. 56 million every year. That's almost 90% an equivalent of the UK population. And they die of a variety of causes and reasons. Some die of old life and have a full and a varied life. Others die in middle age. Some die in their 30s. Some die in their early years. Some die in infancy. Some die in the womb. But life, it hangs by a thread. It hangs by a thread. And we've seen that, haven't we, in the past month, in those sad events in Buncrannon, County Donegal, when that family out for that evening slipped on algae in the car and slid into the sea. And five of them died in the matter of a few moments. And the child was handed out, the baby was handed out the window. And then the week after that, that little girl blown away in a bouncy castle. You know, our lives are just, they are so, so easily taken. We naturally live because God has given us this capacity to want to live our life and want to breathe in our life. And we think of ourselves as not being immortal. But we do think of ourselves in terms of rising tomorrow and going on with the affairs. And we plan accordingly, and that's right. We plan what we're going to do for our summer holidays. We plan what we're going to do at the next stage in our life, whether school or university or work or retirement. We look ahead, and there's nothing wrong with looking ahead. There's nothing wrong with thinking ahead. But sometimes we just do it very presumptuously without thinking about it. And this one life that we have that is incredibly brief and is held by a thread, it will come to an end. It will come to an end. We will die. I was watching a program with one of my children the other day, other evening. It was of the 1966 election in Britain. And we sat and we must have watched it for an hour, black and white. You know, what impact it had for us or what benefit it had for us, I don't know. But we both got engrossed in the lack of technology and the comments that were going on. And then I started to say, he's dead now. And he's dead now. And he's dead now. And by the end of it, everybody was dead, because everybody at that stage must have been in their 40s and their 50s and 60s. So it became a sort of a running joke. I suppose he's dead as well. But it's a fact that everybody that was on that film well, I don't know absolutely everybody on the film, but given the fact that they were all in their, most of them were in their 40s, 50s, and 60s, in 1966, the likelihood is that the majority of them were dead. One of the most striking chapters in the Bible is the first, in the first book of the Bible is Genesis chapter 5. In the preceding four chapters of Genesis, God tells us about creation, and then he tells us about how he gives man life. And then he tells us about how he gives man a place to live in, a perfect place, how he gives him a perfect relationship with a woman, how he then tells him that he is to show God love and obedience, points out to him the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he must not eat of. And then we read how man does what God tells him not to do. He rejects the love of God. He rejects the perfection of the garden. He rejects the responsibility of multiplying and filling the earth. He rejects the opportunity to be vice-regent over all God's creation and to subjugate it. And he eats that which God had forbade him to eat. And he then becomes, as it were, the master of his own destiny in his own eyes. A day that changed the world forever. An event that cast a shadow from that day ever on. And then we read in chapter 4 of the first murder that took place on the earth when Cain killed his brother Abel. And then in chapter 5, we read the ancestry of Adam, that men live for so long. And then we have these statements. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Seth were 912, and he died. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905, and he died. Thus all the days of Canaan were 900 years and 10 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Malaliah were 895, and he died. And so it goes on. He lived, he died, he lived, he died, he lived, he died. We're confronted with the reality of death. Can't get away from it. He lived and he died. And it's ahead of us. Death is ahead of us. We will all die. But what is death? What is death? Death's not easy to describe. In some places in the Bible, it speaks of death of the body. In other places, it describes death as the loss of life. Death is a separation. It's a termination of the relationship between the body and the soul. The soul departs the body and life is gone. Whatever term you choose to use to describe it, death, the person has passed away, they are no more, he or she has departed. The reality is that a separation has taken place between that which formerly constituted life, a living soul and a living body. And those of us who have seen a dead person know that there's a real difference between someone who is seriously ill and barely able to move and someone who has died. Life has a presence, and it cannot be hidden, even by real illness. If you are in the hospital or in a home and you see someone who is gravely and seriously ill, they're at death's door, you still know that they're alive, even though they're not able to speak. There is something about them. All color may have drained from their face. They may be lifeless in terms of their physical ability. They may not be able to look after themselves. They may not be able to speak. They may not be able to communicate in any way at all. But that person is still alive. And you look at them and you speak to them. You take them by the hand and you communicate with them. And you don't talk about them as though they are dead. You speak to them as a person. And if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, you pray with them or you read to them the scriptures. And you want to remind them of the promises that await those who die in Christ. Once that person dies, it is clear and evident. There is something about a body from which the soul has departed from that tells you they are gone. You don't take them by the hand and speak to them. You don't pray for them. You don't read them the scriptures. They are dead. Everybody knows they have died. It's clear. When the soul departs the body, that relationship that had previously existed for the number of years that God had given that person's life has come to an end. Death has an absence about it that no amount of makeup can bring life back to. The undertaker can do what he can to make the person look presentable and pleasant, but they are dead. And it's clear they're dead. And anybody looking at them can see that they're dead. The finality of death is absolute in terms of the end of the existence of life. But here's the point. Death is not the end. The body ceases to work, but the soul continues on. Whilst death is inevitable, whilst death is all-powerful, whilst death is irreversible, the fact is that when it takes place, it's not the end. The soul as a living entity continues to exist. Our souls do not die. Our souls do not fall into some form of sleep. Our souls have an immortality about them, which means that they cannot cease to exist. You and I, our souls at the moment of death, without delay, return instantly to our Creator. Solomon writes concerning life and death in Ecclesiastes, he says, "The dust returns to the earth as it was," speaking of the body. "And the spirit, it returns to God who gave it." Now, we are not immortal in ourselves. Only God, in the most absolute sense of the word, can be described as being immortal. Paul speaks of him in 1 Timothy. He says, "He who is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, with whom no one has ever seen or can be seen." What Paul is saying there is that God alone possesses immortality in his being. God does not have an origin because he has existed from everlasting to everlasting. God does not exist because someone has given him life. He has always existed. He will always exist. His immortality is part of who he is as God. We have an immortality in our souls that has been given to us by God when he created us. It's not something that we have generated ourselves. It's not something that we have willed. When we were given life, not just in the physical union of the parts that gave us life when we were conceived, God bestowed upon us a soul. And in that bestowal of that soul, into the context of that flesh, even in a tiny organism that it is. And that's why the taking of life from the moment of conception is such an unacceptable thing. Because from the moment that conception takes place, from that instant, that is not merely the coming together of cells. There is, in that coming together of cells, a soul, a life entity. And in the taking of those cells, at whatever stage they are in life, from that moment on, at any point, whether in the womb or outside of the womb, is the taking of that which God has given and the bearing of His image. That's why the enemy of God seeks to destroy man. That's why he worked in Cain's life to kill Abel, because he wanted to destroy the image of God on earth. And the reality of the fact that we have souls should weigh heavy upon us, because God makes it very, very clear in the Bible that whenever a person who has truly believed in Jesus Christ, a person who is truly by the Spirit of God, come to love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, whether it's a man or a woman, young or old, at the moment that that person dies, the person who believes in Jesus Christ, the moment they die, their soul goes immediately into the presence of God. We read about it in Luke's Gospel, about Lazarus, that poor man, covered with sores, who hungered and pained to be fed from what fell to the ground from the rich man's table. That man who the dogs came and licked his sores. That wretched man, wretched in the sense of what he didn't have, that destitute man, that broken man, that almost unrecognizable human being, starved and gaunt, that man who only had the dogs to come and to attend to his needs, when that man who had nothing, nothing at all of the world, nothing at all of life, when that man died, we read that he was carried, that is, his soul was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's into the presence of God. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, instantly, without hesitation, their soul is taken, made perfect in holiness, and received into the highest heaven, where they behold the face of their Creator God and their Savior Jesus Christ. And those who die, who have not truly come to believe in Jesus Christ, who have lived their lives relying on themselves, who have denied God, who may have enjoyed the material blessings of the world, they may not. But when they die, at the moment of their death, their souls are cast into eternal separation from God. There is no purgatory. There is no annihilationism. There is no period of second opportunity. The rich man, upon his death, was instantly carried into the place of torment. He was conscious of his miserable plight. He sought relief from his suffering. He asked that Lazarus, whom he couldn't bear to look upon during his life, but now in their existence after death, he asked that Lazarus be permitted to dip the end of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he was in anguish in the flame. And he was told that there was nothing could be done, because there was a gulf fixed between him and Lazarus that could not be breached. A great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. There have been many lies told to men and this woman in this nation over centuries about the fact that there's a place where their souls go to after death, from which they then can be prayed out of or paid out of, and move from that place to the place where God dwells. It is a lie, and it is a terrible, terrible, terrible lie. When we die, our souls instantly pass from where we are into the presence of God. He either sends our souls to be with him, or he sends our souls to be apart from him. We have one life. It's incredibly short. That one life will end in death. And when we end our lives, then our souls depart from the body. And there is nothing that can be done post our death in terms of our eternal dwelling. And then there's a day coming. God has called it the day of judgment. And on that day, Jesus Christ will return. He will return visibly, and all creation will see him. He will return vocally, for the archangel and the hosts will come, and all creation will hear him. And he will come victoriously. He is not coming as a child again in a manger. He is coming as the risen, glorified Lord God, King of Kings. And he is coming to open up all graves. The sea will give up its dead, and all who have lived will be raised again. And some will say, well, how can that be? How can there be a resurrection of everyone after there's just dust? But you see, it's not just the dust. Science has told us that we are what? We are DNA. We all have a distinct key code. And who has given us that distinct key code? It's God. And all God has to do is speak that code into existence again and raise that body again. And we'll see more of that in the nights that follow. But this resurrection is coming. This resurrection is real. There is resurrection unto eternal life, to dwell in heaven forever and ever. And there is resurrection unto eternal separation from God. Our souls will not exist for all eternity on their own. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. resurrection is going to happen. We are going to be reunited with our bodies. Our souls, rather, are going to be reunited with our reconstituted bodies. And we will live either with a glorious, spiritual, eternally gifted body in the presence of God forever and ever and ever and ever. Or we will dwell in a place of agonizing pain under the angry presence of God, experiencing the appalling prospect of eternal separation from all that is good from God, in a body that is dishonorable, in possession of a soul that will have unspeakable and unbelievable horrific experiences every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, and it will never end. It will never end. It will never, ever end. The reason Jesus Christ's resurrection is so wonderfully and beautiful and glorious is because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the real hope of resurrection unto eternal life. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the eternal hope of resurrection unto eternal life. I would invite you to come back and to hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened? Why it is so important and critical? You're still living the one life that God has given you. None of us know how long it will last. But it will come to an end. Your soul will be separated from your body. It will go to a place of eternal destination. And then one day, when Christ returns, your body will be raised and you will dwell in that place where you are for all eternity. Come back and hear about the hope of resurrection life in Jesus Christ. Amen.